We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let's leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do so. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks the rain often falling on it produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed, receives the blessing of God, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things, in your case, things that accompany salvation. God's not unjust. He won't forget your work and the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. We're looking at two tricky passages in Engage, and we kind of took them out of order in our preaching series and jumbled things up so that we could deal with two tricky passages today in this more kind of focused setting. This is the first of those, right? And well, let me tell you about the second one first. Andy tonight will look at a passage that speaks about Melchizedek. Come and have a look at that. Chapter 7 and the first three verses. It's quite a bizarre little passage, right? This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returned from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. What? So that's a weird passage. And it's an unusual character, an unusual passage. Andy's got the privilege of looking that with you later. What's going on with that? Well, Andy's going to tell you. Stay tuned for later on today. This passage has many curly bits in it, but probably the most surprising is chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6. Why is that a problem passage? I mean, I'd just like Ken to hear. We'll do a bit of this during this session. Why is this passage a tricky passage, verse 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 6? It's not. Easy. Done.
It makes God's grace seem limited.
Yeah. Well, how do I know if I'm really saved then? Has Jesus died for me? Hasn't he? Because if I thought I was a Christian, I stopped being a Christian, you know, did he then not die, or did he undie for me? Yeah. Yeah. You get that? You see how that's an issue? But I mean, look at that. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, it's impossible. And yet it seems the earlier verses say they've definitely tasted something of the power of God. It's a tricky passage, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. But before we turn to that, and to help give something of a context, we're going to do what we haven't done in depth much yet this semester, is look at who this letter is written to and do a bit of that detective work together. Before we look at this tricky passage, we'll do a little bit work of who are these Hebrews who got this letter? To begin with that, let me ask you again, what are, as we've looked at Hebrews so far, some of the characteristics of this book? What are some of the things that seem, if you had to say the unique things about Hebrews are, what would you say?
It's references back to the Old Testament.
Excellent. Yeah, lots of Old Testament quotes. If you had a look at chapter 1, for example, it's basically Old Testament with a prologue. Yeah. Yeah, lots of Old, and that just keeps going the whole way through. Lots of Old Testament. Yep. Anything else?
Mentions Jesus a lot
and does a contrast between the Old Testament and Jesus. Yeah, they're the two big things, right? Lots of Old Testament quotes and lots of celebration of Jesus in contrast particularly to the Old Testament. Yeah? I'll get you to have a look at some verses and do a little bit more sleuthing about who these people are. Just with the person next to you or you know, little groups of two or three, have a look at 1 verse 1, 2 verse 3, and 8 verse 4. And see if you can tell me anything that those give us as clues about who received this letter. 1 verse 1, 2 verse 3, and 8 verse 4. One verse one, two verse three, eight verse four. All right, they're all tricky, right? 1, 1, 2, 3, 8, 4. There are some clues there, though, about who the recipients are. Can anyone try and read my mind and tell me what is it in 1 verse 1 and 2 verse 3 that we get told that as a clue about who they are, the people who are receiving the letter? It's tricky. That's it. Points to the lady over here. That's right, yeah. Our ancestors, yeah? It was first spoken by the apostles and then to us and those who heard him also gives us another sense of some of that early circle, yeah, of Jewish believers, yeah? 8 verse 4, that's a tricky one. It's a time thing. Where in time were these people? And this might requires a little bit of ancient history, so totally. The SNBC students can speak up perhaps as well at this point if everyone else is stumped. What's the latest these recipients probably could have received this letter by? Excellent. So that's a clue back in 2 verse 3. Yep. Now, anyone from SBC, what's 8 verse 4 possibly suggesting about time, the latest date it could be?
Is it possibly suggesting the temple is still...
The temple's still standing. And so, therefore, what's the date for that, guys? AD 70, particularly, yeah. So the destruction of the temple, the cancellation of the temple sacrifices. It's possibly saying, well, there's still people serving in the sanctuary, and so there's still people doing that, and so the Romans must not have yet destroyed most of the temple and abolished all of that. So there's a couple of clues, right? Now the next one, I want all of you guys to look at 5:11, and in addition to that, this half of the room, closest to town. I want you to look at 6 verses 10 to 12. So 5:11 and 6, 10 to 12. This half of the room, closest to Kingston, I want you to look at 5:11 and 10, verse 32 to 35. 5 verse 11 and 10. And what I want to know is, what else do we know about their Christian history from these verses? What else do we know about their Christian history, these recipients? What does this tell us about their Christian history, these recipients? Yep. 5:11 and 6:10-12. Yep. Six, 10-12. All right. Anyone want to speak up? What do we learn about their particular history as Christians? What was their Christian history? What do we learn about their Christian history, these recipients? Go with it.
In 5:11, they should know better.
They should know better because there's a key little qualifier in that sentence. Have a little look. And while you're having a look, was there something over here? They were persecuted in the past. They've had a rough time, and they've gone through that, yeah? What else do we learn about their history? Yeah, so they've had a pretty good go of it. So they've gone well as Christians, yeah? And similar things in 6:10-12. God won't forget the things you've done, the good things you've done. So there's been a degree of maturity. Any ideas yet, Paul, what I'm thinking about the...
No.
Anyone else know at 5:11 what the clue little bit is in there? They should know better, particularly why.
Slow to learn.
Slow to learn. By this time. There's a lot of time things, yeah? You guys have been going for a while and you still don't get it. Come on. Yeah? Did you get that feeling? They've had this history. They've had a hard time in the past. They've done good things in the past. They've had this history of being zealous Christians, and yet now he's challenging them. By this time, come on, yeah. Jewish believers, probably before 70 AD, who've been Christians for a while and had a good go of things. For the sake of time, we won't do the next bits of detective work in small groups. But particularly, it seems suffering is a big challenge for them. So, for example, in 12 verse 4, he says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. 12 verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. You're having a hard time now. Hang in there. Suffering is an issue. And the other issue that I think is pervasive that we've already discussed is the contrast between Old Testament and New, between Jesus and the Old Testament, that might suggest that in suffering, they're tempted to go back to Old Testament religion, yeah? That they're going, we're having a hard time now. Things are difficult. We've gone hard in the past. Now things are hard. You know what? The temple is great and glorious and more socially acceptable and secure. And the priesthood is reliable and reassuring and comforts us in our guilt. And it's also more socially acceptable and reassuring. And so they're maybe falling back. Is joining all those things together, falling back into their Jewish past, yeah, and becoming more settled in the temptation. It talks about other sins and other deceits and other struggles, but a strong temptation is under suffering, after going a long way, is to give up and to go back to where it's safer, secure, accepted, less unpopular, in the comforts of a Christianized Jewish religion, perhaps. And so that's why he's saying, Jesus is great. Jesus is better than the rest of Joshua in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than the sacrifices, the priesthood, as we'll look at with Andy. Jesus is better than the covenant. Jesus is better than all these things. Jesus is the one you should focus on. All right? Bit of context. And now we're going to look at the three chunks of our passage in chapter 5 and 6. First of all, in chapter 5, we have an encouragement to press on to maturity. All right? 5 verse 11. We have much to say about this. It's hard to explain to you because you're slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk not solid food. Or again, 6 verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Let's leave the foundations and go on. And he says a similar thing in 6 verse 20. Now my question to you is, what has this got? How does this relate, you guys, how does this relate to 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 to 3? You guys, how does this relate to Colossians 2 verses 6 to 8? All right? He's saying, you don't need milk anymore. Move on from milk. Don't lay the foundations anymore. Move on from the foundations. How does this relate to 1 Peter 2 verses 1 to 3? Or Colossians 2 verses 6 to 8?
I thought I was there.
Verses 1, 2 and 3. First three verses of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, the first three verses, yeah. And then these guys are doing Colossians 2, so, yeah. All right, guys, over this side of the room, I want to say to you that we've got a problem, don't we? We've got a problem because 1 Peter 2 says the very nature of Christian maturity is to crave pure spiritual milk. Don't we have a false prophecy in Hebrews? It tells us to stop drinking milk and move away from milk. How do those two fit together? Did you pick up the kind of slight difference in the way milk is used? Does it bother you or not? And if not, why not?
But also, so you've got the sense of milk into solid food, so progressively, harder maybe, you might call it doctrine.
Mm.
But then you've got the pure spiritual milk, which is just like everything in general.
Yeah.
So like, you've got to, if Christ has touched you, like, you've got to be wanting that.
Yeah, so it's possible for a metaphor to be used in two different ways in the Bible.
Yeah.
It can be used as the very that nutritious, you know, the very heart of a diet that causes growth and life, Christ and his teachings. That's 1 Peter. Or it could be used in a sense of, as you say, a progression. And 1 Corinthians 3 is another example of a progression. Grow up, yeah? He's not saying that Christ isn't precious and the milk of the gospel is precious, but he's saying grow up in your grasp of it. Excellent. Now, you guys over here, Colossians 2 says that we've got a foundation in Christ and we should stay there in that foundation, build, grow, overflow in that foundation of Christ. Hebrews is telling us to move on from that foundation. Does that bother you?
But it's the same sort of thing. It's building on it. So
yep.
You need that foundation and then you climb up.
Excellent. You guys can't be caused too much trouble too easily, can you? You get what's going on there, right? It's two different ways of using it. What he's saying is, yes, you've got these foundations, but you haven't moved past that. yes, you've got Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. And that's, he does. And it does. And that's wonderful. But how does he love you? And how did he show his love? And what are the effects of that love? And what's the significance of that? And, you know, move on from that. Don't defiantly, stubbornly, childishly say, no, I got it. Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. And stay there. That's what he's saying, right? Particularly here, we've got an interesting little thing in Hebrews 6, and this is where context is helpful. Hebrews 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, the particular elementary teachings, it's made a little tricky in the older New International Version that if you just grabbed one out of the pew in front of you, what you would have in verse 2 is instructions about baptisms. And you think, oh yeah, Christian baptism, Baptist church, got it. But those of you who are on your phone, what do you have there in verse 2, the very first kind of little clause of verse 2? Anyone got a phone, Bible, Fible? Cleansing rites. That's helpful because the word for baptism can also mean the word for washings more generally, yeah? And when you bear that in mind, I think that's often the bit we trip up. We see baptism, we go, baptism means Christian, means become a Christian, means John the Baptist, means Baptist church. Okay, so this is... We miss the fact that actually what we've got here is not just any old foundations, not even just Jesus loves me, this I know, but we've got particularly Jewish foundations. Yeah? Have a look again with me, right? These elementary teachings about the Messiah. Let's leave aside these elementary teachings about the Messiah. Repentance from acts that lead to death. Yep, that's an Old Testament teaching. Faith in God. Yep, we should trust the Lord. Instructions about ceremonial rites and washings. Yes, there were various ones of those with the bronze sea and all sorts of things around the temple and the washing before meals the Pharisees were concerned for, the laying on of hands in various ways for sacrifices and ordinations and so on and so forth. The resurrection of the dead. Yep, that's the end of the world. Yeah, the final judgment when all the dead will be raised and the eternal judgment. So what we've got here is not just even babyish Christian teaching, but is particularly the Jewish teaching that they grew up with, that they're not only refusing to mature in general as Christians, but it's almost like they're lagging back into a lowest common denominator and losing sight of the glorious distinctives, which I think is why in 6 verse 20, he reveals to us that what he really wants to get on to talk about is Melchizedek. Because when you get Melchizedek, as Andy will show us, I mean, this is so unfair, isn't it? You've got to watch this movie. It's such a good movie. You've totally got to check out this movie. You're loving it. But as we'll see with Andy, no pressure, is that as you understand Melchizedek, it pulls together Genesis, Psalms, Prophets, New Testament, and helps you see the distinctives of Christianity. Yeah, and that's not what that's what they're not getting and dwelling on and deepening in. Okay, so he's urging them, press on to maturity. Yeah, stop paddling, start swimming. Yeah, grow up and grow down into these great truths. Yeah, they're weary, they're discouraged. Perhaps they're entertaining sin in various parts of their lives. And so they're going back to comfort and to safety and to socially acceptable religious practice because following Jesus is hard. That's hard in our day too, in different ways. It was hard in theirs in a whole other way altogether. Very hard. They weren't going deeper. They weren't rising up. They weren't taking responsibility and developing understanding. And so he's pushing them into the deep end, shoving them off the deep end. I was down, if you follow me on Instagram, which you're welcome to do, Mikey_G_Lynch, you'll see I've got kids, you'll see I like baking bread and pizza, and you'll also see I like rollerblading. They even got a rollerblading podcast. And I was at the skate park in Rosny the other day, and there was this scooter kid at the deep end of this the bowl thing there, and he was just like this, you know, and then his mate over there said, go on, just do it, you know, and then the girl next to him went, yeah, just do it, and he's like, oh, and then, and he did it. And he was glowing at that point, right? He's just feeling like on top of the world. And he was desperately trying to get his brother, I think it was, to watch. And his brother just couldn't care. Go, oh, yeah, I'm watching. But he jumped. He was pushed off the deep end. That's what they're saying to us now is, come on, guys, go further. Go deeper. You're not ready to be teachers, he says. But the recipe for them is not to go back and baby them. It's to say, look, you're not ready, so I'm just going to drag you anyway. Yeah? Time to rise up. Time to grow up, yeah? Let me apply before we move on. Brothers and sisters, sermonettes produce Christianettes. If all you get is a nice little Bible chat, Bible talk, with a simple idea that you can remember straight away afterwards, and a little thing that you can do on Monday morning, you know, and a great funny little story halfway through to give you a little break and a little ha-ha-ha-ha, then that little sermonette's going to keep you a little Christianette. You need a wholesome, rich, solid gospel-centeredness, yeah? Craving the pure spiritual milk of the gospel, being reminded of it again and again, as Peter says in 2 Peter, again and again, absolutely. But there can be a sense in which sometimes we refuse to go deeper, refuse to go further, and become insubstantial in our faith, have a lazy, floppy grasp of the gospel. Yeah? He's not here urging them away from the centre, drifting off into some other special teaching. That's what Colossians was warning about. But he's saying go deeper into the centre. If you have a friend who becomes a millionaire one day and buys an island and gives it to you, oh, I just bought you an island, you know, and you just spend all your time on one little bit of beach, what a waste. The whole island's yours. Go and explore. That's what he's saying. You've got Christ. Don't just sit on one little beach. Explore the whole island of Christ. You just sort of walked in halfway through that time. I'm sorry. That seems a bit strange. You marry someone. And you fall in love. And she says or he says, will you? And you do. And then and then all that. And then you just stay having cups of coffee and chatting. You don't go deep in passionate love and deep in living life and talk about your hopes and your fears and your struggles and your... what a waste. Get to know this person that you've got together with your life. They're on the fringes and they're valuing the fringes and they're stopped. Have you stopped in your Christian faith and life? Go deep. Go deep. It's sad, you know. Some Christians go to uni and they don't want to go deep with God. They want a bit of entertainment, a bit of familiarity, a bit of simplicity, and a few Christian friends to hang out with. Yeah? Because as long as they're being worldly and selfish with other Christians, surely God's happy with that. They don't actually want to be deeply zealous about God and his word and his ways. Oh, no, that's a bit boring. Yeah? In fact, I heard a Christian once say that. I don't want to be involved with a Christian group at uni because it's not fun. Isn't that shameful for a Christian to say? Yeah? We want to stretch you. We want you to work hard in your faith. You work so hard in your studies, some of you. Some of you. We want you to work hard in your faith. Yeah? So that you're able to teach, as he says, discern, as he says. Solid food is for the mature, 5:14, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Go deep. That's the first heading. Second one, the warning against falling away. The warning against falling away. There's this warning here in 6 verses 4, 5 and 6. And then there's an even more intense one in chapter 10. Come across with me to chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, chapter 10, verse 27, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who's insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know, it said, it's mine to avenge, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Gosh, that really is a response to people who say the Old Testament's the God of anger and the New Testament's the God of love, isn't it? It's a challenging warning. Now, I want to ask you to have a little go at discussing together and then we'll try and share ideas. How does this serious, frightening warning, chapter 10 or chapter 6, how does this relate to Jesus died for you completely, all the wrath of God taken in him, is able to save completely, Hebrews 7, the Melchizedek priest, those who come to him, yeah? In fact, as some of you would know, the Bible even talks about God having chosen you. And those he's chosen, he's foreknown, he's predestined, he's justified, he'll glorify. Yeah? And that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And if you're saved and put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, past, present and future. Or are they? Have a little chat and see if you can think about some possible ways to resolve this apparent contradiction. Go focus. Top left. I feel like at this point you're not helping the teaching exercise.
No. It's always focus.
All right, let's have a little go and see if anyone's got any suggestions about how these two scriptural teachings fit together. Well, let me give a first suggestion. Maybe this is one of yours. One suggestion is maybe Jesus' salvation isn't as total as I made it seem before. Maybe it is possible to be saved and then lose your salvation and then maybe get it back, I don't know, and then eventually lose it again. Maybe God's predestining work isn't so sure and certain and we have to rethink all those texts. So that's one possible answer. The unsatisfactory thing about that answer is that we've got a whole lot of texts we've got to do a whole lot of work with to get that. We do just have this teaching of the sureness and the fullness of salvation, not only, as we'll see in Hebrews, even the next very next chapter, but in places such as Romans chapter 8, Ephesians chapter 1, John chapter 6, such full, everyone the Father gives me comes to me, Jesus says, and no one who comes to me will I ever drive away, but I will not lose any of those the Father has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Well, that's pretty strong, yeah? So that's one unsatisfactory solution. What are others that you thought that might be possible ways to reconcile these things? Any thoughts? Or any further clarifying of the problem? That's fine too. It's allowed to be wrong. You're allowed to say something that's wrong. Say, oh, the other person in my group said.
I think there's an expectation of somebody who has salvation and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit should have some outward sign of that change that should come about. And so, you know, if, in chapter 10, if we're still deliberately sinning, then there's that idea there that, well, maybe something, nothing changed. Maybe nothing changed in that person.
So is this an example of the fact that genuine spiritual life wasn't there to begin with?
Yeah.
Now, the tricky thing with that you might have picked up in these chapters is the fact that the description of these people seems so genuine, doesn't it? It speaks about coming to a knowledge of the truth. It speaks about those who treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them in chapter 10. Or in chapter 6, it speaks about these people who've tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit. Yeah? And so, again, seeing can't be brought back to repentance, which suggests they were. So that's the tricky thing about it. Yeah, but I mean, that's, I'm tempted to say yes, and yet the way it words it is. Some people say that what we have here is a warning of what would be, but it's impossible to happen. A little bit like saying, if God were to lie, all that is would crumble because God is the very fountain of truth. Yeah? And so that you could discuss it theoretically, but it's impossible for, as chapter 6 goes on to say towards the very end in the section we may not get to, but 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. But we could still discuss in theory about what would happen if God lied. Did you see what I mean? Or if Jesus had listened to the devil's temptation in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, then our salvation would have been impossible. But of course, Jesus is the perfect God the Son, become the Son of God. That would never have happened, and yet it was still a genuine temptation. So maybe what we have here is, some people say, the way in which God preserves genuine Christians is by warning them about what would happen if they fell away. Not that they ever could, but that process of being warned and so persevering is the way that God keeps them. Just to sort of get that approach. Do you like it? You're allowed to like it. A lot of smarter people than us like it. A lot of Christians like it. The tricky thing about it is the more you think that's what the passage is doing, the less it works. Do you know what I mean? The more you go, hang on, this warning's not real, it's just there to help me persevere, the less it really functions as a warning at all. So that's possibly an issue with that, although you could come out of that because a truly spiritual one would go, yeah, I know it's not real, but I know that's what it's doing, and so I'll let it do what it's meant to be doing. So that's one possible answer, yeah? Better, I think, to go along Noel's line, yeah? I mean, 3 verse 14, we're told that the way we know if we've come to... Three, fourteen. We have come past to share in Christ if we hold firm to the end, future, the hope we profess. Yeah? The way we know, as Noel was saying, that we were genuinely saved is that we persevere. Or the other version of that we see in 1 John chapter 2, I think it is, where he says, people who left the church showed that they were not one of us, because by leaving, they showed that they were never one of us. So that actually genuine faith, saved by the blood of Jesus, justified, glorified, foreknown, that will, as an inevitable result, produce godliness, perseverance to the end. Yeah? And if that's not there, well, that shows you really were never truly a Christian to begin with. I think that's the way to go. But how do we make sense of such strong language? Those who've tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and so on. Well, I think the answer to that question is that sometimes the Bible will speak objectively and theoretically, right? And so it will say, you are genuinely a Christian, and discuss that question. Sometimes it will speak subjectively, phenomenologically, from our point of view. And you know what? We do it all the time. You go to the most Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Psalms-only church, and they will say, many of them will still say, oh yeah, Tom used to be a Christian, but he fell away. Laura used to be a Christian, but she chucked it in. I didn't mean Tom, but, you know, I just went with it. Because what they mean is not they were genuinely, actually, spiritually, profoundly, actually born again. They said they professed faith. They seem to delight in the gospel and live among us and bear the fruits of the gospel. And yet in the end, they threw it all in. We talk that way. I mean, the most educated of cosmologists can still talk about sunrise and sunset, even though they know that technically speaking, there's no such thing as sunrise and sunset, right? It's earth rotation, you know, earth face appearingness towards fullness and awayness afterness. do you see what I mean? And so this passage is saying, for those who, from their point of view, that's what's happened. I mean, Jesus tells the same in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, oh, the farmer sows the seed, and all the seed that's for the unbelievers just gets snatched away, end of story. And all the seed that's for the genuinely saved produces a crop. But he says, and some receive the word initially with joy and go, this is great, isn't this great? Isn't it great being a Christian? I am one. Aren't you one also? We are Christians. Isn't this good? And then they start being so touched by the excitement for the gospel, even in their unsaved humanity, that they start to bear the fruits of it and zeal for it. And then he says, over time, as the sun rises, for lack of root, they wither and die. Yeah? So what we have here, even the first section, the discussion about milk reminded us that the Bible can use metaphors in different ways. Milk can be a good thing or a not so good thing. You know, Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but this devil is a prowling lion waiting to devour. So metaphors can mean different things in the Bible. This reminds us the Bible can sometimes speak from a subjective point of view, yeah, and describe what seems to be the case. Yeah. What does this mean in practice? Well, first of all, brothers and sisters, if you're someone who is doubting and anxious and worried and fearful, then this passage may not be actually in the first place for you. There's a sense in which all of Scripture is God's word, and yet different parts of God's word are especially pertinent at different times of life. Yeah? And so a word that says, those who do not work shall not eat, does not directly apply to you if you are working. Does it? You know, even though it's still God's word, it's not God's word directly for your circumstance right now. You know, and so in the same way, if you're a delicate believer, struggling, feeling your way, stumbling, falling, maybe then added to that, you're dealing with some kind of issue of anxiety or depression or some kind of self-esteem hang-up, so that you will always spin things around to pull yourself down, then, well, I've known some people who fixate on passages like this and latch onto them in a sort of an obsessive way, an unhealthy obsessive way, not a holy devoutness, but a sort of unholy obsessiveness of despair. In that sense, I'd want to say to you, if that's you, this may not be pertinent to you right now. Turn to the beautiful passage, Hebrews chapter 7, and hear that and ask that the Spirit will show you that and teach you that. Save completely, eternal salvation, sure salvation, greater than any other priest or sacrifice could possibly be, yeah? But if, on the other hand, you're the presumptuous, casual in your faith, lazy and growing in the knowledge of God, flippant with sin, dismissive and a little bit irritated at the earnest Christian who calls you to more holiness, bored with the Bible, to be honest, and wishing this was over so we could go and eat the chocolate crackle. It goes on, doesn't he? Then maybe this is exactly the passage for you. Be careful. Because if your life bears more and more thorns and thistles, as that illustration in verse 7 goes on to say, if your life doesn't bear growing earnestness in holiness, delight in the pure spiritual milk of Scripture, zeal for God's glory amongst all people, gentleness and grace and kindness and mercy, if those things aren't beginning to bear fruit in your life, be warned. Maybe that decision you made at that youth camp, maybe that Christian family upbringing, maybe that was just skin deep, more sociological than spiritual. Yeah? And a final thought, of course, is that regardless, if you're the doubting or the presumptuous, the message in many ways is the same. The message is repent. If you're not sure if you're a Christian or not, become a Christian. If you're pretty sure you are a Christian very much, you should still hear the word today. Today, as you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And trust afresh in the great promises of God. Yeah? No matter which camp you're in, the message is ultimately the same, which is flee the wrath of God in the only place you can shelter. Where are you going to run to, O sinner man? Where are you going to run to on that day? Only to the Lord is the only place where you can be sheltered. Now, this final section, verses 9 and following, gives the encouragement. We just don't have the time to dig into that now because of the compressed program. But let me just read to you this beautiful fact that God so wants you to know of his mercy in the gospel that in his initial announcements to it in Abraham, he not only said it, but declared an oath to underline it that we know, yeah? So let me just read this to you. Verse 16. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what's said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make, listen to this, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. He spoke it, and then he swore an oath about it. God did this so that by these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hope, take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Isn't that awesome? An anchor, he goes on to say, that Jesus has brought right into heaven itself and locked us in. Reel them in, boys. He's locked us into heaven itself and is bringing us there. Cling on to Jesus. Don't give up. We want better things in your case. Don't drift away. Persevere. Let's pray together. Our loving God and Father, we thank you for your word that is simple and beautiful as it teaches us the big and bold truths of the gospel, but is rich and complex as it unpacks those truths in all their beauty and significance. We pray that each one of us will truly, personally respond to God and his great salvation, that by your Spirit you will give us the new birth. And we pray that each one of us, as we continue trusting in Christ, will bear the fruit in keeping with salvation. Will in our affections and our ambitions and our words and our plans and our actions and our relationships, in all things be marked more and more by Christ's glory and Christ's concerns. For those of us who are doubting, please comfort us. For those of us who are growing lazy, please wake us up and bring us forward, we pray, to that final day. We thank you so much for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Over to you, Andy.